Turn again to 1 Kings and chapter 21 as we continue our thinking in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. Well, we're looking at the life of Elijah, and though it's tempting to look at others mentioned in the narrative of the Old Testament, Naboth here especially and Ahab, we will try to keep to our task and only mention some things that colour what Elijah does and says. So we quickly pass the setting, which in many ways is noble and an inspiration to us as we view godly Naboth in his day. And one great lesson that we cannot leave out is, of course, that he was one of the 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. We'll look at these first four verses. It came to pass after these things, Naboth, the Jezreelite, he had a vineyard right by the palace of King Ahab. And Ahab says to Naboth, well, give me your vineyard. And he is quite fair about making an exchange for it, in a sense. I want it for a garden of herbs, because it's near to my house. I'll give you a better vineyard for it, or money. And Naboth says in verse 3, the Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And so verse 4, Ahab goes back to his palace very displeased. Well, here we see in verse 3 something very interesting to us here as we view these things and see these are things that are for our learning. Now, we mustn't suppose that Naboth was a surly man and out of spite wouldn't do what the king requested. Indeed, that couldn't possibly have been the case. Naboth himself knew that the refusal would make him a marked man, and perhaps even dreaded what did in actual fact happen to him. Well, he was no fool. So we can see that he did act in a way that was consistent with true believers in Old Testament days. That's what we see here. God's law was such that he was not able to sell the land of his fathers. Moses' law, God's law, forbade it. And this was all the more remarkable for Naboth to say such a thing and to stick to such a thing, because no doubt by Naboth's time, as Israel had lived in the land many, many centuries, and what with a very long history of disobedience and flouting of Israel's God-given laws, in all probability, there was not very much land that was still in the possession of the original family and clan owners. So for Naboth to refuse to sell on that distant memory of the law of God and the fact that he still owned the land that had been allotted to his tribe and family, and that Naboth should be concerned to keep God's law meticulously, and that in fact, that, as Ahab said, he would have done well out of it. He might have had a good profit or a better piece of land, and certainly the thanks of wicked Ahab from then on all would have been pressure on Naboth to sell out and to say, well, what else could I do? And none of us would have judged it any great sin. But friends, it cost him his life. It cost him his very life. This, what we might see as a pedantic view of God's law, and we might ask ourselves, as believers, have we any such attention to the detail of God's law, and to the punctilious fulfilment of God's law and Christ's law for his church and people living, his people's living and worship? I think it's getting rare, as was Naboth's stance in his day, very rare. But we must take heed to Naboth and emulate him. Let's be right in every respect that we can be to God's law. It is a witness, and many have paid with their lives down the centuries because they were sticklers for all of God's laws, whereas we today find it easy to play hard and fast with the details of God's law. I think that applies so much with our personal practice on the Lord's Day. What sort of things do we do on the Lord's Day which our forefathers wouldn't have dreamed of doing? Friends, are we those that give the Lord his day in all respects? Perhaps also, perhaps we're a little easygoing with our financial affairs in the way that we conduct those and in our giving to the Lord. Perhaps also, we're not being scrupulously honest in all our speech Well, we live in a world of lies. And lying is something even commended in so many circles today. Well, it's easy for the Lord's people to not to be quite so truthful as they ought to. Are we absolutely truthful? If we say an untruth or something that's half the truth, does it nag at us for days? And we need to repent of it? Friends, are we careful about these things? And certainly in what we allow our minds to dwell on and to enjoy of this world's doubtful entertainment and thinking? Friends, are we careful here concerning all God's law in detail, concerning how we should govern our minds and our thinking? And in many churches, why, you wonder if the Lord had said anything about how he is to be worshipped and how the lost are to be won in our worship and in our evangelism. Are we careful? So many are not today. So many hardly even look into the Word to see what the Lord gives us by way of instruction concerning these things. We might perhaps be the first to say to neighbour, listen, neighbour, who owns their own land nowadays? We might say, the whole matter is past redemption. Such laws, well, they were forgotten about years ago. Neighbour, we might have said, you're so old-fashioned. Neighbour, it's much better to get on with the wicked and be a good testimony to them of kindness and love and easygoingness. Neighbour, we as believers must not be antagonistic and go out of our way and be awkward and cussed. Sell your land. It will be for the best. The neighbour has only one consideration here. Was it right or wrong? What has God said? Where do we stand or fall in all such matters? Well, we see here in the sequel, as we learn that very important lesson, that Ahab was very, very upset there in verse 4 as he goes down and he sulks. Well, very childish. But that just goes to show how that those with almost everything are so unhappy when they cannot have just one thing more. But Jezebel is not to be refused, as Ahab was, as we quickly run down these verses. 5, his wife comes to him, well, you know this so well, asks him why he's so sad. Well, then he puts a bleak picture on it. He doesn't tell the truth of exactly what transacted and why Ahab suspects Naboth wouldn't sell him that land or exchange it. He just says, no, I wanted to sell it, and he wouldn't. He just refused point blank. So that's the construction he puts on Naboth's stance. And then verse 7, well, Jezebel is amazed. Well, husband, are you the king or not? Do you govern in Israel? Well, you cheer up. I'll give you the vineyard. And we know what she was going to do. She writes the letters, verse 8, seals them with Ahab's seal, as if they are from him. Sends instructions to the city of Jezreel. Tells them what to do. She knows she's not going to be refused. The people lived in terror of her at this time. Well, set Naboth on high among the people. And then verse 10, send in two men, sons of Belial, sons of mischief, liars, cheats. May they bear witness and say, he blasphemed God and the king. Carry him out, stone him, that he may die. And then verse 11, of course, the men of the city, they do exactly what Jezreel has said. They proclaim the fast, verse 12, set Naboth on high, send the two men in, they witness that he's blasphemed God and the king. They carry him out and he died. As we'll see later, they killed his children as well, his sons. So it wasn't just him that died. And they sent to Jezebel, verse 14, well, we've done what you've said. Naboth is stoned. He is dead. That's the end of the matter. And so, verse 15, Jezebel is not to be refused as Ahab was, but she did her dirty work. Well, we just make the comment that Satan himself delights to make God's people suffer, especially in relation to the law of our God. That was so with Daniel, wasn't it? Do you remember? They couldn't find anything against Daniel except concerning the law of his God, that he would pray to the Lord 3 times, facing Jerusalem, where the temple had been. Well, but like Daniel, all such situations in the end redound to the glory of God. And even Naboth's death is to his very great honour. that he was counted worthy to suffer for the name of his God and Saviour. And though we see no earthly good come to Naboth and his family because of his stand and testimony, yet we can be sure that in eternity that will reward him for his pain and his suffering. And so it is for all the Lord's people when we stand for him, even when it costs us. Well, look at verses 15 and 16. It came to pass, Jezebel tells, has heard about Naboth and says to her husband, "Arise, go down to the vineyard and take possession of this vineyard that he wouldn't give you for money." And so verse 16, without a word, without a thought, Ahab, when he heard that Naboth was dead, rose up and he goes down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Not a question from Ahab about what had happened, just a sort of, "Well, life must go on." And what with thoughts that he had, we cannot tell. He claims the property for himself, which proves to us that Naboth's heirs were killed with him. And so enters Elijah into the situation, verse 17. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it.'" Now, there are a number of matters here that are so helpful to us. But before we come to them, we ought to remind ourselves of why we have such passages of history recorded in our Bible. We need to remind ourselves from time to time. We remember that they are for our admonition, that is, for our learning. As the people of God, we must understand that these are real life patterns for us as believers. All these things happened. The two pivotal verses in the New Testament, I'll read them to you, 1 Corinthians 10:11. "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, patterns, and they are written for our admonition, learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And then the other important verse, Romans 15:4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comforts of the Scriptures might have hope." And certainly this is a passage where we find that it helps us as preachers and witnesses for the Saviour to see how we are to deal with sinners, with unbelievers. We are to confront evil, and it shows us how we are to do that. And certainly in some respects even how we are to pronounce the judgment of God. Now I'm not saying we use the exact terminology of Elijah to Ahab. This was a peculiar case and a very wicked one at that. But if Elijah represents, as I believe he does, the church at that time, then this is the church and its message being brought to gross wickedness and the doom that is pronounced. And we see here a pattern for ourselves. We'll be careful how we apply it. But nonetheless, this is written for our learning, our instruction, so that we might know how to deal with unbelief. And if Ahab had truly sought the Lord in real repentance, well, of course, he might have been greatly blessed. The Bible is full of that. And we think, and we've been thinking these last few Sundays, how that should have been the result of that 3.5 year drought in that land of Israel. We see that alongside the judgment of God being pronounced is also the blessing of God where there is repentance. We're sure that that was the case with Elijah in his bringing his messages to Ahab and to the people. But we see that Ahab did not repent of his sin. But we have to understand how the gospel is there alongside that pronouncement of judgment. And we'll see something more of that in a moment. This man Ahab did not repent. There's no sign of true repentance. So the sentence is pronounced there in verse 19. And how we see here it was pronounced on this man that the dogs would lick Ahab's blood as they had licked up the blood of Naboth, who had been slain in that very spot where he met Ahab at this time. And the church has a message of judgment. A message of judgment to bring to the people, just as the message of grace and hope and salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a measure of the faithfulness of the Lord's people, whether they are prepared to bring this message to the needy people or not. Of course, the balance has swung in the opposite direction in many churches and among Christians, so much from judgment that now so much is said that is highly questionable. Well, God is love is the great theme. Well, he is. But we must be careful not to give the impression that God loves all people in such a way that he will never ever damn anyone, or even that his love is indiscriminate. For the Bible message is certainly one of distinguishing love. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And though such things are hard, and we have to be careful how we speak of such things, yet it is truly the terror of the Lord that helps us to persuade men to seek the Lord and his salvation. What Elijah does here is, as a messenger of doom to Ahab, he brings a very strong message of judgment to this man. Well, as he does that, he's not likely to have us sitting back with a glow in our faces and warmth in our hearts, but it is an obedient and faithful prophet that we see here, telling it just as it is. And I'm sure that we ought to be characterised with such frankness ourselves, but always, of course, with an immense concern and prayer that people be converted. And notice here in verse 19, this is not the word of Elijah, but the word of the Lord. What Elijah says in verse 20 will be of immense interest to us, but the sentence upon Ahab is the word of the Lord. It's hard to imagine that Elijah would have said such a thing to Ahab as we have here, even the detail of his death and the dogs doing this wretched thing. It's hard for us to imagine Elijah saying such a thing unless God had commissioned him to actually say it. And we also could not contemplate speaking of the eternal doom that awaits the unpardoned sinner unless God had made that part of the message that we are to proclaim. Indeed, all talk of salvation is ridiculous, unless it is salvation from hell. What salvation are we talking about except salvation from the wrath of God upon our sins and for our rebellion against God our Maker? When we were in Scotland, we had some children that were coming to our Sunday school, and for a little while they stopped coming, or rather of a sudden they stopped coming, and we heard that the parents had stopped those children coming because they'd heard we taught the children about hell. Well, it's not as if we majored on the subject. It's not as if we even mentioned it each week. In fact, we even would say that we tried to avoid using the word itself. I'm not sure that that is right. Yet, we hardly felt the need to mention it much. If we said to our Sunday school children there, what happens to those that don't believe in and follow the Saviour? We get a chorus of voices saying, well, you would go to hell. And that's true, but we would get the same answer in our own Sunday school here at Woolwich Evangelical Church. Well, whether we tell the children that or they hear it from others hardly matters. They know, just like all children, a lot more than we give them credit for. And I heard even that those children that stopped attending our Sunday school in Scotland, well, they went along to another Sunday school soon after. Well, I hope it wasn't because they didn't teach such things as that. But if this passage of Scripture is for our learning, for the instruction of us believers, and for our admonition, well, it must teach us that the message of doom upon unrepentant sinners is real and must be proclaimed. And what's more, we are commissioned from God, just as much as Elijah in his day, to tell it as it is, and not to mince words with unbelievers as we, alongside that, bring them the gospel, the good news of the grace of God that can save souls. And we must see that that is the case. And we think that this is what is missing so much in so-called preaching today. We hear so much of the benefits of believing in Christ. We hear much of the eternal life and the reward of heaven and the salvation of those that will believe. But where is the cutting edge of why we need to be saved? What awaits those that refuse the offer of the gospel of grace? Where will life end for those that never ever sought and found the Lord? That if some will live without God in this world, then they certainly will be without him in the next. We do not believe in frightening people into the kingdom of heaven, certainly not the children. But neither must we leave this vital element of our message from God out of our gospel witness. God is not ashamed of his wrath. He says it is revealed from heaven, the holiest of places. We neither ought to be ashamed to mention the judgment and the sentence of God on all those that are unsaved, and so pray and urge those to seek God for salvation from it. Otherwise, we have no gospel to preach. Anyway, look here at verse 19 also. Hast thou killed and also taken possession? You see, here is something else we need to learn. Here, he is told of his murder and his theft, and you see that? We ought to name the sin. We ought to expose the sin. Some have done that and got into trouble. Naming sin, such sins as homosexuality, of course, and other perversions, the sin of idol worship, the sin of religions steeped in violence and murder. Friends, I just make a cautionary word here about our thinking about, for instance, street preachers. I've heard a lot of this lately and looked a bit of it up on YouTube and seen some of these preachers preaching in the streets. We've heard and we've been very sympathetic to those that have been arrested for what they've done and suffered privation in some way. Amazing how it seems to happen to friends from overseas coming over here and preaching and getting into trouble and then being arrested. And no doubt our prayers for the genuine ones of the Lord's people that get arrested for preaching his word are very right and proper. And we in our own way seek to do such a thing also, and we're very careful to ask the Lord's protection in those situations. But I've noticed something, friends. Even coming to a subject like this where you name sins, but it's not for us to be provocative in the open air, looking at some of these preachers and see how they act. Some of them, wow, I'm very frightened of what it will cause trouble to the Lord's true people. You find some of these preachers very antagonistic, very angry, very provocative, using words repetitively that will no doubt stir up people, even looking for people that will shout out to them and then shouting back at them. Doesn't seem very much like the Saviour, the way he would preach, or the Apostle Paul. Friends, we've got to be careful about these things, and we wonder if some caught even the arrest and the notoriety of such a situation. Now, I don't say that unkindly, because no doubt there are many preachers up and down our land today that love to go into the open air. And they do it because they want to seek souls for the Lord Jesus Christ and to call them in to hear the gospel and proclaim that word. And much good work has been done over the years. But there seems to be a rise of these so-called street preachers who are being very antagonistic and very angry. And if you begin to look into one or two of their organisations as well, you see their leaders are very disruptive in the way they talk, and there doesn't seem to be much love and kindness about the way they go about seeking to have the gospel proclaimed. And so really what I'm trying to say here this morning, friends, is just have a little word of caution concerning you hear of a street preacher arrested and you think, well, that's wrong, we should pray to the Lord that shouldn't happen. But really we ought to be praying that people will be more careful in the way they present the gospel, because they're representing the Lord Jesus Christ as they stand in the open air. And it's not our place to cause upset and disruption for its own sake. And also, we ought to be those that are able to speak quietly to people as well and answer their questions. Well, perhaps you'll look up some of these preachers yourself and perhaps come to a similar conclusion. Well, I think the worst thing about all this is it's bringing the gospel into disrepute. It's making our job much harder as we go down to Woolwich High Street and proclaim the word, if people begin to give us the same label as others that have not been so careful in their way. Well, I ask for your prayers in that situation. But we must name sin. We must name sin, especially in its main part: rebellion against God, atheism, theft of all the life that God has given to us, the breaking of God's moral law, selfishness and pride. Let's name these sins in our preaching and in our witness when we are able. God will name all the sins from his throne of judgment, but here we are taught to name them also, as we have this pattern from Elijah, as he says, well, you've killed, you've murdered, and now you've taken possession, you've had this great robbery. Well, we're not silly about this. There must be a certain decorum and surely a measure of sadness. And we've all desired to see repentance, but not with fear, to name the offences and crimes against God and man. And there's another lesson here. If any object, if there's any objection that it was Jezebel that had actually murdered Naboth, well, it just goes to show here that God will hold people responsible for their sin. That's not even direct, but which they are certainly guilty of. Did Ahab know what Jezebel was up to? Almost certainly. And even if he chose to turn a blind eye, he knew something was up. The letters were sealed with his seal. Ahab was as guilty as his wife. Well, the sin is named and the sentence is given. The dogs would lick the blood of Ahab where they'd licked up the blood of Naboth, in exactly the same place. And you may well know that just a little while later, that's exactly what happened, as Ahab came back, killed in the battle, and then his chariot was washed in this very place where Naboth was stoned and the dogs licked his blood. The Lord is very sure concerning his judgment. Well, here there's physical death, but we know what happened to Ahab as he quit this world, and we must be equally persuaded that that is the fate of all those whose trust is not in the Saviour. It's why we must keep up our testimony as a church and individuals to seek to build the church that will proclaim these things. Oh, we must take it all so seriously. It is a matter of eternal life and death. Well, what does Ahab say to all this? Verse 20. Ahab says to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" I'm sure that Ahab had heard the words of verse 19 before he answers in this way. And we are equally amazed that people today count us as their enemies when we're trying to bring the truth to them. But would we not be much more enemies to their souls if we never told them what awaits the unbeliever? If we told them, well, don't worry, God is a God of love, hell is a fiction, there's no need to be over concerned, come and get your life cleaned up at our church and try to follow the teaching of Jesus Christ, and that's all God wants of you, and we'll not make them in that way, we'll make them 10 more times more a child of hell than before. But we say the truth. We are faithful in what the Bible says. We say it with genuine feeling in our hearts. We, knowing the terror of the Lord, seek to persuade men. But so often they count us as their enemies for so doing. We're not surprised here at Ahab's reaction, because it's typical. Well, it's why so many will not darken the doors of a church that dares to speak a faithful word, and just perhaps why so many churches in our country are packed, because they never hear such a thing. Oh, friends, that's a wretched thing. Well, we may continue to be faithful. We mustn't be unbalanced. Our message of salvation must be preeminent. But it is the message of salvation from wrath and the judgment of God, as we bring the gospel to people personally and in the public ministry of the church. So it is with amazing timing that Elijah had come to Ahab there and then, as Ahab takes possession of his ill-gotten gains. We know why that is so, because God is, of course, directing Elijah specifically. But it is often the case. God puts his finger on the guilty spot just at the right time, especially when he would save the sinner. And this is another reason why preachers especially should name sins. We so hope that the naming of sin will direct the sinner to understand that God knows and convicts him. And friends, it's very special, especially right for the preacher to understand his congregation. When we have small congregations, it's no good going on about those sins that we see rife in the country when you know they're not applicable to the congregation in front of you. You name the sins that are applicable. And very often they are the heart sins of coldness towards God our Maker, of unthankfulness, of selfishness, of making gods of our own in this world. Well, we do not stand in pulpits accusing people of all sorts of things that they're nowhere near guilty of, because you know it'll have a bad effect. If you name a whole load of sins that have nothing to do with the people you're speaking to, then you know what they'll say in their own hearts. They'll say, well, that's not me. It's nothing to do with me. Therefore, I don't need salvation. You see, it's equally as bad if you're not appropriate in the way that we name sins. We must be very careful in these matters and see how it is with the congregation that we stand before, the one person that we're witnessing to see their sin, to understand something of it. And we know that the human heart is very much the same, and so we will be able to name the sins of the heart. Well, here we see what Elijah says in response to Ahab saying, you found me, my enemy. He says, well, I have found you, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Yes, I have found you, Ahab, because you sold yourself to work evil. Wow. He has sold himself to work evil. A very powerful expression. The sold word here is the merchant word for selling anything. Or the ancient word, well, you sell your daughter to be married. Or the selling of a slave. It is, in the context here, certainly the selling of a slave. That's what Elijah means, clearly. Ahab had been sold as a slave to practice all the deeds of evil. He would be a slave to his wicked passion. And he would be in bondage to that sin and evil, so as not to be able to escape it. And what's more, this was not something someone had done to him, but he had sold himself into such slavery. This is human responsibility. There could be no punishment unless Ahab was personally responsible for his own sin. We know all about human depravity, that a man is unable to please God, unable to keep his law. And we find it hard to reconcile such depravity and inability with human responsibility for personal sin. But whatever we do not understand about it, we must be very sure that there is no anomaly in God's thinking and actions and law. There is no antinomy in God's mind and decree. Man is responsible for his sin. And man has sold himself into that slavery, a sinful habit and sinful life. And that sin will find him out, just as Ahab's sin found him out and God drew to him the person of Elijah. His sin was flagged up, his presence, his life, his doom. And so it is with all unforgiven sin. It will find people out, sometimes in this life, in its miserable consequences, but certainly in the next, when God pronounces judgment on such lives, sold out to slavery and sin and evil in his sight. Now Ahab's sin was so bad that it infected the whole royal family. So in verse 21 we see that everyone, all the males, were going to be killed. Even those that tried to shut themselves up and hide from such judgment, they would all be brought to judgment. So it's a bit like Saddam Hussein. Do you remember those pictures a few years ago? Shut up in a hole in the ground to hide from the judgment, the temple judgment that would come to him. Well, that's what was going to happen to Ahab's family. We as believers are the salt of society. We are the only human hope to stem the tide. But God's grace is such that he plucks brands out from the fire of judgment. We must speak of that judgment and the glorious remedy that God has made for poor lost sinners. That's our gospel work. Well, we quickly move to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Well, we see that it is wretched when our life is so sinful that it makes others to sin. Just as Jeroboam, the first king of that northern kingdom of Israel, had caused others to sin. Verse 23, Jezebel also, we know her end. Verse 24, there's no pity left. not for people like this that have sinned away all their opportunity, all that drought that came upon the land, which should have led Ahab to seek God and repentance. But we see there was no pity left now. And then a comment from the Holy Spirit in verses 25 and 26. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up, and he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Oh, here was a wretched man, a terrible man, a man in whom there was no hope. And yet we read here in verse 27 something astonishing. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring evil upon his house." We're amazed. We're amazed. This was not godly repentance, but a kind of worldly regret. But it shows that even Ahab believed what Elijah said, even though he still would not seek the grace of God. But this is a great encouragement to us, friends, the end of this chapter. Often, this might be real repentance we witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And we can still offer hope to the truly repentant, even those that are so bad. Ahab did not truly repent, we know that, because he went back to his old life. But real repentance, granted by God, will bring real and a complete change of life. And with that, we can offer assurance of salvation. What we have here is God being more than fair, more than was deserved, and much more than a wicked Ahab could ever have hoped for. God is a God of vengeance. He will repay. He will punish. Hell is as real as heaven. But he is also the God of all grace, whom we proclaim to lost sinners. And we are sure of the grace that saves truly repentant sinners. But we're equally sure that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we must make that plain as much as the gospel of salvation. May the Lord make us faithful in our day, as Elijah was in his, to bring all of God's word to lost sinners before it's too late. Amen.